You alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that this is your church, and that you have promised to build your church. And we thank you, Lord, that you bring the body of Christ together, each one doing its part, so that the church might be built up. So, Father, we know that as we trust in you, you will be successful in this church and in our lives, each of our lives. We trust in you. As we walk with you, Lord, we trust in your guidance, your help, for the strength that we need, and for everything that goes into it. And we give you the glory for the progress and the accomplishment in us. Lord, we lift up Vaughn to you, who fell while trimming his apple tree, breaking his collarbone and some other issues, a little dizziness. He seems to be recovering, but we pray for continued healing in his life, that you would knit together his bones that have been broken, that you would heal him, his dizziness and so forth, that would subside and be gone, and that you would be pleased, Lord, to restore him and renew him. Father, for Ruth's brother, we pray as he is moving into assisted living, that the transition would go well, that you would be with everyone involved, so that it might go as well as possible, and that the adjustments would be good and everything would fall into place. We trust in you, O Lord, that you will carry him through this period and this aspect of his life. You are good to your people. And we know, Lord, that you will honor him in this, as he honors you, Lord. We thank you again for the accomplishment of getting this fulfilled, this transition, and the outcome of it for your glory. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would strengthen us in the faith, build us up in the faith, help us in our understanding, increase us in our wisdom, and in the application of your word. You have accomplished everything in Christ, and we are beginning to see how that is applied in our lives. Certainly we did so a little bit before, but even more so now. And so we give you thanks and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, or if you don't, there are new pew Bibles now, but you can turn in there or your Bible app or whatever you have. I'm going to read from verse 7 to verse 12. And I know that in terms of paragraphs for the Bible, it may not quite coincide, but that's where we are. So verse 7 through verse 12. Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. As we begin to think about this passage before us, the last time the Apostle Paul asked us to consider our calling, verse 1, consider our attitude, and to consider the right structure in terms of the church and the body of Christ. As we considered our calling, it was important for us to understand that we are on a new walking course, a new course in life. We are no longer, as Paul put it in chapter 2, we are no longer on the course of the world. We're on a new course. We are on the course which Christ sets before us as we entered it through the gospel. The call of the gospel of Jesus Christ on your life sets you on a new course. This now gives us a new direction. And that new direction in part is that we live consistent with the gospel and the implications of the gospel for our lives. This new direction is a direction that is consistent with the call that we have received in the gospel. So to begin with, we have God's purposeful plan accomplished in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. A little bit we saw applied to His people, but we mainly saw His purposeful plan accomplished in Christ. And now we begin to see it more, the emphasis being upon applied to His people. And that's what Paul is doing here. It was important for the Apostle Paul to apply what he has learned not only to his own life, which he did, but also to the life of the church. We were also to consider our attitude. Our attitude. We need a good posture. If we are to be successful in our walk, the right attitude, the right posture in life. The focus of this is how we relate to one another within the one body of Christ. If we are the church, we are inevitably going to be rubbing shoulders with one another. How do we approach that? Well, we are to take up, among other qualities, humility, gentleness or meekness, and patience, while we bear with one another in love. We understand that we live with a creaturely dependence upon the Creator, right? We are the creature. He is the Creator. We understand that we are not to be harsh with one another, but rather we're to be self-controlled. We're to be gentle. We are to be patient with one another. And we are to leave room for the Lord to work in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Inevitably, there are some, not saying anybody here, there are some who become self-appointed busybodies who like to point out all the faults of others. But then they don't look at themselves. But instead, we're to join together in maturing together in Christ and leaving room for God to work. We're to spare no effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to remember that it was Christ who reconciled us to God in one body, to the Father. Right? He established peace. He did so by killing the enmity, the hostility, right? Any hostility that existed between us, if we need reconciliation, it is there to which we go, because Christ killed it. And there is reconciliation and peace that is established in the cross. I think that's true for any situation, but we're not always so eager to do that, are we? But that's the implication of what Christ has done. And what does it take? Well, humility, meekness, right? That's what it takes. Bearing with one another in love. As we wrapped up our thoughts from last week, we noticed how Paul sort of framed it in terms of bullet points. He outlined for us the structure that we embrace, that is involved in church life. We are one body, right? With one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, with one hope, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And now Paul is set to put meat on the bones. We got the structure, we got the bones set forth in these first few verses, and now Paul wants to add to it to show how it functions. So we ask a question for today. How does Christ build his body? That is, he said he would build his church. He would build his church. But he gives various responsibilities to the members of the one body in the process of building it up. He does this three ways. He does it by grace. He does it by his exaltation. And he does it by equipping. Let's look at the first one. By grace. By grace. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to each of us. Wasn't obtained any other way. It was graciously provided to us. The scriptures give us a couple of different ways to think about God's grace. Fundamentally, God's grace is his favor, goodwill, kindness, or helpfulness. So how is it that Christ builds his one body, the church? First, there's grace that saves. Grace that saves. The call of the gospel upon your life, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. It is a call upon us to embrace that and to believe that. That's the grace that saves. The Apostle Paul addresses this in Ephesians 2:8a when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, we made a big deal out of the human condition as we visited the first part of chapter 2, and I think, well, it was intentional on my part, on our part, but it was also intentional on the part of the Apostle Paul. We called it a sobering condition. A sobering condition. When he says you are dead in your trespasses and sins, it is a sobering realization that I have no life in myself. We said then that it was important for the unbeliever to understand God's evaluation of the human condition. God's evaluation of it, not secular humanist evaluation of it. Does no good to argue back and forth in terms of the various theories of human nature. We are tempted to do so, but the unbeliever needs God's evaluation. So when we are witnessing to God's grace and the accomplishment in Christ, the unbeliever does not need to know the latest psychological theory. That's not what we engage in. That isn't God's evaluation. We don't engage in the latest sociological theory. Or we do not engage in the latest economic theory in describing the human condition. As if to say, if any one of these things could be corrected, and it's, of course, always the way it needs to be corrected for the one presenting it. In other words, if you just do it my way, then we'd all be fine. Well, you know by now, and I, as well as I do, that, you know, doing it your individual way or my way doesn't work. That's not what it's supposed to be. But it is God's way that we are after here. And so it is God's evaluation of the human condition. And when you're speaking to an unbeliever, they need to understand what God says about it. As an aside, there are a lot of people who are off kilter in this world, right? And if they go in for therapy or whatever it might be, and they sort of get set right, and they think their mind is clear, but haven't come to terms with God's evaluation, it does them no good. Because in the end, in the time of judgment, they'll understand, I was guilty before God, and I suppressed the truth, and I tried to go a different way, thinking that would be all right. And I seemed to be well adjusted in the world, but in the end, it didn't do me any good, because I didn't face what God said about the human condition. So the unbeliever needs to understand God's evaluation. Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins. What they need then is God's grace. God's grace. And so we talked about God's intervention, right? God's intervention in verse 4 when Paul writes, "But God." That's what they need to hear next. They need to be brought to a hopeless situation wherein the only place they can turn is to the living and true God. Where then you can introduce, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the abundance of His love that He had for us," and so forth. And then Paul says in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses," in other words, in our that sobering condition, God's evaluation, even when we were in that condition, "it was God who made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Second, there is a grace that equips. A grace that equips. The Apostle Paul called himself a servant of the Lord because it was according to the gift of God's grace which was given to him. Just a few verses earlier, Paul said he was given a stewardship of God's grace, which is to say, in order to fulfill the calling with which he had been called, he was in desperate need of God's grace. Here we can think of it as the emphasis being on helpfulness, helpfulness. Paul was always quick to affirm any success in life and ministry was because of God's grace. God's grace did it. In any situation, God's grace was sufficient in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps it is in 1 Corinthians 15:10 where Paul emphasizes this the most. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, than any of the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul did not claim any of the glory to himself, but gave it to the Lord who graced him in life and ministry. Third, grace is given to each of the individual members then of the one body. Paul not only acknowledges the grace of God once again in his life and ministry, but he also includes you and I. He says, "But grace was given just to the apostle." No. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Not only was it God's grace that granted you salvation, but now Paul says that Christ gifted you an abundance of grace for life, for your life. The emphasis isn't on, you know, the one cup measure, right? It's on what is measured out to you. Sufficient for your life. Do you think that He measured you out enough grace for your life? Yeah. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you realize the importance of that grace in your life as things happen in life. And of course, the answer is yes. There's always enough. Here is where omniscience comes into play. The Lord knew the days of your life before you were born. At least that's my take on Psalm 139:16. He knew the days of your life before there was even one of them. And he gave you a gift of his grace for any and everything that you would need. Everything. Every contingency. Everything that you might need. So Christ builds his body by grace. He also does it another way. He does it by his exaltation. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, and what does it mean that, but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now the Bible speaks very clearly of Christ's ascension and glorification. But it was not just an act without meaning. It wasn't just an event and, okay, he ascended and that's it. Even in this, Christ accomplished something grand. When Christ ascended, he took prisoners into captivity. At the very least, there is an allusion here back to Psalm 68, verse 18. As David ascended the mountain of God in victory, so Christ ascends to the highest heavens in victory. To the highest of heights. This imagery is of a military conqueror leading captives in triumph, laden with spoils, which he then distributes to his followers. Paul applies to Christ the total victory at the cross. What are some of these implications? First, the believer now has victory over sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." However, we've already seen in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But not only do we have forgiveness of sins and thus victory over the penalty of sin, but we also have victory over the practice of sin, over its practice. Each of us needs to understand that according to the measure of grace that Christ has given you, not only to serve him, but it is also to deal with temptation and sin in our lives. It's important that we understand this, that Christ overcame it, and that in him we also may overcome it. See how this is so in Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You see how that works? You replace one with the other. It isn't that you're breaking bad habits, you're replacing those bad habits, that bad attitude and so forth with something new, becoming a slave of righteousness, following him in righteousness and overcoming. The implication of for each one of us is clear. Anything now that would seek to hinder you and I from walking with God has been defeated. There's nothing now that can hinder you in that new course in life. Second, death can no longer hold the believer. Some say that death is the end. They say that there's nothing else after that. Well, the naturalistic atheist would say, well, then that's it. Well, you can live on in your memories, but the substance of you is gone. And eventually we'll all just return to stardust. And it may or may not happen again. The Bible is clear that after death comes judgment. We see that in Hebrews 9:27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no repeated cycle. That's it. There is a certain expectation of judgment for the penalty of sin. the clearing of the book, so to speak. So-and-so got away with it, and he may have found out there was another crime committed by somebody. Well, he got away with that one. Well, no, he didn't. Because he will face his Creator and Judge. However, those who are in Christ have a grander future. We see it clearly in John 5:24. Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Exactly what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2, passing from death to life, and then to life with a purpose. Third, there is victory over the grave. There are two passages I want to refer to in this regard. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You see, that's what we're faced with. Even though I face death, yet I shall live. Why? Because of Christ and his grace toward me. The unbeliever needs to come face to face with that. There is no future for that person. You can't make up a future for that person. He can't make one up for himself. And then there is 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your sting? O grave, or Hades, where is your victory? Now, to where did Christ ascend or descend? There are at least three basic views when it comes to where Christ descended. He descended either, some say, to hell, the lake of fire, or to hell, to Hades, or to earth. Christ certainly paid the penalty for our sin, didn't he? But it was by his shed blood and the work of the cross that he redeemed us. It is true that he took upon himself God's judgment and wrath, but he did so upon the cross, and he exhausted it there on the cross. It is also supposed that he may have gone to Hades, the abode of the believer waiting, and while there, they say, he demonstrated his salvific work to them and brought those believers out of Hades into the glories of heaven. However, this too is unlikely. What is likely to have happened is that Christ in his descending came to earth, is what he's talking about. The emphasis here is really not on his descending, but on his ascension, his victory and glorification. It speaks of his incarnation. He descended. He became man. The ESV seems to make this clear to us in its translation. In descending to the earth, he identifies with mankind in their weakness and frailty, in your weakness and frailty. He understands suffering. He understands hardship. He understands the effects of sin upon the world, albeit without sin, without a sin nature within him. Although he was without sin, it does not preclude him from experiencing the same kinds of things that we experience in a fallen world. Certain sicknesses that he could have. Right? Colds, whatever they had there in the Middle East at the time. Whatever might have gone around. He would be subject to that in his humanity, in his flesh, but yet without sin. He certainly gave up his splendor and glory in his incarnation. And some suggest that he gave up also the independent use of his power. The last question as we deal with this passage is, what does Christ's ascension accomplish? What else? Certainly his ascension fulfills prophecy, finishes the Father's work, and that now Christ in human nature enjoys divine perfection, that is glorification, being God and man. That glorification. We might say first that Christ's ascension exalts him above all rule, power, and dominion. When we discuss things like ultimacy, what is ultimate in life, we see Christ fulfilling this. He is made to be ultimate. No one greater. No one beyond him in judgment and authority. So Christ in his ascension is given authority above all. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And he means that. It belongs to him. Remember also Ephesians chapter 1 upon which this passage is built. Specifically, we have in mind Ephesians 1:20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. It's up to us to accept that and believe that and to incorporate that truth into our lives individually, but also the life of the church. He is supreme. He is above all. Other entities may think they are above all, but they are not. And they are subject to him. Of course, then Christ, as the text says, fills all things as a result. Now, not only does Christ build his church by grace and by his exaltation, but there is one other way, and it is by equipping. Verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What is the means by which Christ equips the one body, the church? The answer is verse 11. I've already read it. Who are the apostles? In a strict sense, we may speak of the 12, right? The 12. The 12 whom Christ chose to be with him in his earthly ministry. Accordingly, we may take out Judas, who forfeited his place, Peter says, and add Matthias, who was then incorporated into the 12. And of course, we have the Apostle Paul, who was made an apostle by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same kind of apostleship as the rest of them. And then in a broader sense, we have those serving alongside, such as Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy. Who are the prophets? These are the ones who are proclaimers of God's message. Proclaimers of God's message. They typically were wanderers throughout the church, go from church to church. They received and communicated direct messages from the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, even the prophets were subject to the prophet. They just didn't take what they said hook, line, and sinker, but examined what was said and examined it according to the Scripture. Some of these messages could be predictive. There's a famine that's going to come and so forth. However, mostly they were revealing God's Word to the people. And obviously, things that Christ taught had not yet been fully written down, so the church needed to hear a word from God. The interpretive message of the Scriptures given to the church. Remember earlier that Paul said that our foundation was built upon the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. He's the measuring stick. You set down the cornerstone and you build your foundation accordingly. And then the superstructure, which is now being built. These offices, in the stricter sense, are no longer in use since they were foundational. You don't keep building the foundation. But the foundation is laid. And now we're building the superstructure. Christ is building the superstructure. Who are the evangelists? The evangelist was the person who did pioneer outreach into areas where the gospel was not yet proclaimed. Philip was called an evangelist in Acts 21, verse 8. Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4, 5. In terms of the message, the evangelist is one who announces glad tidings, the glad tidings of the gospel, the overcoming message of the human condition. The evangelist could articulate the message of saving truth in a persuasive way. Then we have the shepherds and teachers. In today's parlance, we would say these are the local pastors, and we could add the elders as well, the local pastors and elders within the church. Everyone that I have read has said this should be considered as a single office and not two separate offices, like shepherds and then teachers. Rather, they're the pastor-teacher or shepherd-teacher. It has two functions. So the shepherd nurtures the church by providing food and training and anything else that fosters growth. He follows the Lord of the church into the green pastures, right? So that the church might have good food, and he leads them beside the great waters so that they might drink deeply of the truth of God. The shepherd also provides protection and supervision for the flock. He stands firm on the truth, and he pulls out his staff, and he fights off the wolves. The teacher, on the other hand, helps others understand spiritual truth and application to life. The teacher instructs those who are more immature. The teacher is able to handle the meat of the Word of God. And lastly, we may observe that each one of us are involved in this process of body building. This together is what builds the body of Christ, the one body. The word for equip here is an interesting word. It means to put right, and is used of surgery, doing surgery to put something right, or of a broken bone, to set it, to put it right, to put it back in place. In the broader sense within ministry, it is to give the equipment necessary to do the work of ministry or of serving. An implication for this is that the elders and I are the equipment managers. Sometimes we don't think much of equipment managers. We just like watching the game. But imagine if there were no equipment managers. Imagine, you know, the Super Bowl today and no equipment managers. Guess what? They wouldn't just go out. They got to have their equipment, the proper pads, clothing, and so on. The footballs. You can't have a football game without a football. And if there were no equipment managers, you wouldn't have any of that. Somebody has to supply it. So equipment managers are very important people, but they serve the people to give them what is needed to equip them, to see to it that each one is outfitted properly, to fulfill God's grace to you for the work of ministry or the work of service. Remember verse 7? Each one of us receives grace to do some form of service. A work of service. What is the work of service or ministry? It is anything that is to the building up of the body of Christ. Each one of us contributes in various ways. Some are involved in helping ministry. Some are involved in supporting ministry. Some are involved in words of encouragement ministry. We engage in serving or teaching or preaching ministry. Serving or ministry involves all aspects of church life. When the light bulb goes out, And then the next week you see it's replaced. Someone had to come along and unscrew it and put in a new one. A question that each of us ought to seek to answer is, how will each one contribute to the body building of the church? And so now there are some implications for us. Believe it or not, pastors can't do everything. You wouldn't believe the number of times someone comes up and says, hey, you ought to do, and they set it out. Well-meaning in everything. And it could very well be a great idea. But if I did everything that was presented to me, or just in general, a pastor tried to do everything that was presented, he couldn't get it done. There's not enough hours in the day, 7 days a week, to do everything. When given a, this was years ago, and when given a survey, various churches, you know, the individuals would compile, you know, from various questions, how many hours should the pastor prepare a sermon? And they'd write it down, and they'd fill out these, you know, and visitation and counseling and all of these things. And it added up to more hours in a day. The pastor can't do everything, but that's the way it was supposed to be. The elders of the church cannot do everything that needs to be done. What are we to do? Remember, each one of us is given grace enough to do his or her part in the building up of the one body. After all, Paul sets this forth as a goal when he says in the text, for building up the body of Christ. That's the purpose. Building up the body. And I often like to add in these situations, it's not just for this generation, it's for the next generation. It's for those who come along after and pick up the reins and continue on into the future. Because we're not going to live forever. And someone takes our place. At least not forever on the earth as we are now. And so this is also not about what you cannot do. Oh, I can't do that anymore. Oh, I can't do that anymore. Fine. I don't want us focusing upon what we can't do. Or what we're physically incapable of doing. It is about what you can do. About what you can do. It is about what you are gifted to do. If you are a believer here today, Christ has gifted you grace, and he has given you a gift to use for his glory. We are to be content with the measure of Christ's grace given to us, and he has gifted you grace for this life. Negatively stated, there is no one here who can say he or she is not gifted if you are in Christ. Oh, I'm not gifted. Yes, you are. Start exercising yourself. And pretty soon you're going to be plugged in somewhere, and you're going to be active, and you're going to say, hey, it's true, God in Christ gave me, graced me these gifts. Each one, therefore, can use his or her giftedness to the building up of the body. Each one of us can contribute in some way in building up one another in the faith. Remember, we have the gift of grace, and that Christ took prisoner that which hinders us. So we have no excuses. Well, the enemy's pretty strong. Well, guess who's stronger? Christ. And he's fitted you graciously to fulfill your purpose in him. If each one of us puts our heads together, I'm sure we can think of ways that each one of us can contribute to the furtherance of the purpose of God. What are some of the things that you can put into practice even now wherein this body can be built up? What are some things that this body needs? often we ask, hey, if you see something, if you know of something, let us know. And that's true. We need to know that. We need to hear that. How do we have those needs met? By you and I. May God continue to grant us the wisdom and wherewithal to have a successful walk in which the one body then is built up in Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us. What you teach us, how you encourage us, and how you do indeed build us up. We ask, Lord, that as we move forward, you would continue to stretch us and help us focus upon the things we can do. And I thank you, Lord, for this church. They often say that only about 20% of the people do, 100% of the work. And I think that's greater here, that percentage. And I thank you for those who come and say, hey, I want to do something. That's an encouragement. Thank you for those who do offer up words of encouragement, who come alongside and are involved in helping in various ways, who bring up ideas but own those ideas and only expect a little steering of what direction we might be headed. And thank you for the ideas that have been forthcoming that we look forward to putting into practice this spring as the weather warms up. Lord, this is your church, and you have put the members of the body together as you will. And we ask that we would be sensitive to what you have for us and help us to move forward in your wisdom, to magnify your name. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.